Well, I heard a story about an old Indian that was trying to keep the old customs alive, mid-1900s or so. He went out on a hill and he began to send smoke signals up into the sky, and unbeknownst to him, they were testing a nuclear bomb in the area, and all of a sudden this huge mushroom cloud went up into the sky. And the old Indian said, "Wish I'd said that." Well, that's kind of the way I feel after the preaching that we heard earlier in the week. And my efforts this morning may be more like that Indian with the little smoke signals compared to what Josh did. But my Bible is open to John chapter 12, and I would encourage you to open to that particular passage. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Hour Has Come," and that's based upon something that Jesus says in verse 23. But we want to pick up our study in verse 20, where John tells us that there were certain Greeks who came and asked to see Jesus. John writes, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Then Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." When John tells us that these Greeks came to see Jesus, we need to understand that that doesn't necessarily mean that they were actually from Greece. This term was used in different ways in the first century. Sometimes the term Greeks was used to distinguish the cultured from the non-cultured, or the barbarians. Sometimes this term was used to distinguish Gentiles from Jews. In fact, that's the way I think John is using the term here. Mark tells, this is Mark 7, verse 26, that the Syrophoenician woman is described as a Greek. Obviously, she wasn't from Greece, and yet she's described as a Greek. So we're talking about Gentiles. And John tells us that they had come to Jerusalem to the feast. Of course, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that may indicate that they were proselytes, full-fledged converts to Judaism. On the other hand, they may have been what was called proselytes of the gate, former pagans who had become worshipers of the God of the Jews, but not full converts in that they actually submitted to circumcision. These proselytes of the gates were attracted to the lofty morals taught by the Jews and the monotheism of Judaism. But as I just said, they didn't submit to circumcision. But these were no curiosity visitors or one-time investigators. They were God-fearers, much like the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about in Acts chapter 8. You remember he'd made that long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. Much like the centurion in Capernaum, whose servant Jesus healed. And then there's Cornelius, described for us by Luke in Acts chapter 10, a devout man, a benevolent man, one who prayed to God. These Gentiles would have been like these individuals. We don't really know why they came to Philip rather than others. Philip had a Greek name, but that was not uncommon among the Jews. Andrew's name was also a Greek name. Maybe they came to Philip because they knew him. We are told that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and many Gentiles lived in that particular area. But when they came to Philip, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We're not told why they wanted to see Jesus. Maybe they had witnessed Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem the day before. Maybe they had seen Jesus cleanse the temple. The Synoptic Gospels tell us about that. John doesn't mention that in his Gospel here. Perhaps it was the buzz that they had heard all throughout the city about Jesus. We really don't know why they came to Philip. But it raises a question that I think I need to ask you, and that is, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see the real Jesus? Of course, the only way that you can do that is in the pages of the New Testament. Well, Philip, after they made this request, went to Andrew. It would seem that Philip didn't know what to do. Maybe he was hesitant or unsure about introducing Gentiles to Jesus. After all, in the first century, Jews did not normally associate with Gentiles. And you may remember that earlier when Jesus sent the apostles out on the limited commission, he told them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, but rather to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, when Jesus described his own public ministry, he said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't have any contact with Gentiles. But his primary mission, his primary focus was on the Jews. May I mention something in passing? Whenever you read about Andrew in John's Gospel, have you noticed he's always bringing somebody to Jesus? He brought Philip to Jesus. Peter to Jesus, excuse me. He brought the lad with the two fish and the loaves to Jesus. And then Jesus fed the 5,000. And now he is bringing Gentiles to Jesus. Interestingly, we're not really told if Jesus granted an audience to these Gentiles. When verse 23 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified,'" that pronoun could refer to these Greeks, but it could refer to Philip and Andrew or all of them. So we don't know for sure if Jesus granted an audience to them. But notice that Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And so Jesus says, "My hour has come." Previously in John's Gospel, we are told on more than one occasion that Jesus' hour had not come. And that's why his enemies were not able to arrest him and do what they wanted to do. Jesus operated on a divine timetable. But from this point on in John's Gospel, Jesus' hour is imminent You might look at chapter 13, verse 1. It's right across the page in my Bible. There John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father," and then the text goes on. Now obviously, when Jesus says, "My hour has come," he's not talking about a literal 60-minute period of time. He's talking about the general time in which he will be crucified and then raised from the dead. This incident likely occurred on Monday of Passion Week. Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem on Sunday. We're probably the next day. And Jesus will be crucified on Friday. But notice that Jesus says that his hour would result in his glorification. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, Jesus said. For most people, death is their humiliation. But for Jesus, his death meant that he would enter into glory. His willingness to die for others in obedience to his Father's will would bring him glory. In fact, the glory of God is an important theme in John's gospel. And this statement may very well hearken back to a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, Isaiah said of the servant of the Lord, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Well, Jesus says in verse 24, that in order for a grain of wheat to produce a stalk of wheat that will then produce many grains of wheat, that little seed must die. And if we know anything about how that process works, we know that when you put that seed in the ground, it kind of disintegrates, and from that there's a stalk of wheat that is produced. I meant to point out that Jesus prefaced this remark about the grain of wheat with the words "most assuredly." Literally in the Greek, it's "amen, amen." Translated in the Old King James Version, "verily, verily." Other translations, "truly, truly." It's Jesus' way of saying, "Listen up, what I'm about to tell you is important." Of course, he's talking about his own death. In order for Jesus to bring spiritual life to the world, he had to die. And brethren, there is a sense in which, as his people, we must die as well. We must die to sin and die to self to produce the kind of fruit that Jesus wants us to produce. I see a lesson here. It's a pretty obvious lesson, but that is that spiritual life comes through Jesus' death. Folks, we can't have spiritual life any other way. And then I want you to notice in verse 25 that Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus said something similar to this on several other occasions. When Jesus talks about hating his life, that was a Semitic idiom, a Hebrew way of saying things, pointing to preference rather than actual hatred. The idea is that we must love our life less than we love Christ's kingdom. We must prefer the interests of God's kingdom above our own. And if we will not do that, we cannot enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Dan King made this observation in his commentary. He said his meaning is readily apparent. If one holds too securely to life in this present world, he will surely miss out the better life which awaits the faithful in eternity. I think he's exactly right. And I see another lesson here, and that is that discipleship is demanding. Jesus expects a lot of those who would follow him. We've got to love our life less. We've got to love Jesus more than we love father and mother, he says in Matthew chapter 10. Even more than we love our own life in Luke chapter 14. I see a second lesson here, and that is that it is only by spending our life, investing our life in Jesus' cause, in doing his will, that we can attain true life. And he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If we're going to serve Jesus, we've got to follow Jesus. Back in John 10, when Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, you'll remember that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. As disciples of Jesus, we've got to follow Jesus. Wherever he leads, no matter what might happen, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 that there was a would-be disciple who wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to go bury his parents first, bury his father. And Jesus had let the dead bury the dead. I think he meant let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You come and follow me. Another would-be disciple wanted to go back and say goodbye. And Jesus said the fellow that puts his hands to the plow and then looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. Now, I really doubt that those two guys understood why Jesus said what he said. You see, we don't have to understand why Jesus tells us to do something. We've just got to be willing to do whatever he says. And following Jesus means that we've got to be willing to give him the one thing that he asks that we don't want to give. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus seeking eternal life. He asked him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, keep the commandments. And he says, I've done all of that. I've done that from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus, well, there's one thing you lack. He said, you need to sell what you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and follow me. And the record says he went away sorrowfully. You see, Jesus knew that this man's gold was more important to him than his God. And God brooks no rivals. if there's one thing in our life that we don't want to give Jesus, that's the one thing Jesus is going to ask us to give. And following Jesus means following him even if it means hardship for us. In John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter that as a young man, he was basically able to go where he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do. But when you get to be an old man, Peter, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And the writer tells us that Jesus was talking about the manner of Peter's death. There was hardship for Peter in the future. You may recall that Peter looked around and he saw the beloved disciple and he basically said to Jesus, well, what about that guy? What about him? And Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. You see, following Jesus means following Jesus even if my path is more difficult than somebody else's. Discipleship is demanding. But Jesus says that those who follow him will be with him. And there's a lesson there. We can't be with Jesus if we don't follow him. It's as simple as that. But Jesus goes on to say that those who serve him will be honored by the Father. Imagine what it would be like to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. Just think about the emotions that would well up inside of you. Do you ever watch the Kennedy Center Honors? Towards the first part of the year, I kind of enjoy watching that program on TV where various movie stars and musicians are honored. Imagine what it would be like to be honored like that. Well, that just pales into insignificance when compared to being honored by the Creator of the universe. Those who serve Jesus, those who follow Jesus, will be honored by the Creator himself. Well, Jesus says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. If we ever see indication of the humanity of Jesus, it is right here. Jesus was troubled by the prospect of Calvary. This word troubled is a strong word. It signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. Jesus' anticipation of the cross troubled him. You see, he knew what he was about to experience. He had always known that. He knew that crucifixion was a shameful, excruciatingly painful way to die. It was a punishment reserved for slaves and for criminals. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. There was a part of Jesus, the very human part of him, that wanted to avoid the cross. And he asked rhetorically if he should say, Father, save me from this hour. A few days later, when Jesus will go to Gethsemane, he will ask the Father three different times to take the cup away from him. John, in his gospel, does not record that incident. We might say in John's gospel, this is Jesus' Gethsemane moment. But then Jesus says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He knows why he came into the world. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Hebrew writer is talking about a conversation that Jesus, the Messiah, had with the Father while in heaven before he came into the world. He knew why he was coming. He knew that he was coming to die. And of course, there are many Old Testament prophecies about the death of Jesus. And then notice in verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus characteristically sought the Father's glory. And God spoke from heaven. John says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You may recall that this is the third time that God spoke from heaven during Jesus' public ministry. He spoke for the first time, anybody remember, at his baptism. He spoke the second time at the transfiguration. And now he speaks this third time on Monday of Passion Week. Jesus, or rather God, spoke at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He spoke in the Transfiguration as Jesus was about to make his way to Jerusalem, and here he is speaking near the very end. And verse 29 tells us that the people standing around interpret the voice. They're talking about what this meant. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So they obviously didn't fully comprehend what was going on here. And then Jesus explains. Verse 30, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus said this voice that spoke was not for his benefit, but rather for the benefit of those bystanders. A similar thing happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You may recall that back in John chapter 11. But it does raise a question in my mind. if they did not recognize the voice as the voice of God, how could it have been to their benefit? Well, I liked an observation that William Hendrickson made in his commentary on John's Gospel. He said the sound coming from above, even though it was not understood, and coming immediately upon the prayer, was a clear indication that the Father had heard the Son's request, namely, the request that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Also, I would suggest to you that when Jesus said this was not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the bystanders, that he likely meant this was not exclusively for Jesus' benefit. We've got a not but construction here, but also for the benefit of the others standing by. And I think we need to stop right here, and we'll pick up in the 10:30 hour and continue our look at what John reveals to us in John chapter 12. Thank you for your very kind attention.